This is the Word of God found in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 through 16. Verses 14 through 17, excuse me. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 through 17. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fall of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. You remember the story of Esau and Jacob, and how Jacob came in disguised as his brother Esau and pretended to be him so that their blind father Isaac would give him the blessing rather than Esau. Do you know that all that deception and trickery and hurt was unnecessary? Because by grace, God already loved Jacob and had already chosen him. He didn't not choose, he didn't have any kind of choosing Esau to justice or judgment or anything like that. Esau and Jacob both deserved God's judgment, justice, and condemnation. They both deserved God's hatred. But God chose to love Jacob. Why? Because he deserved it? No. Because he chose God by faith? No. He just chose to love Jacob because he's God. And just as he chose to make the ocean blue and the sky blue and the grass and trees green, he deliberately chooses whom to have mercy upon. As a matter of fact, that's in Romans chapter 9. He says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And you say, well, does that mean God has this little select group of people that he's going to show mercy? And no, it means he's had grace and mercy on a number of people that are comparable to the number of stars in the sky. From every nation, tribe, and kindred, and tongue, God has mercy on a vast number of people. They're compared not only to the stars of the sky, but the sand of the seashore. God has mercy on this vast number of people. And Jacob was one of them, though he didn't deserve it. But now Esau was hurt in what Jacob did, and he had reason to be. Jacob didn't need to come tell a lie to Isaac to get a blessing. He already had a blessing from God. But he did it anyway. Why? Because Jacob was a sinner. Jacob was a fallen man like me. And so he dressed himself in Esau's clothes at the counsel of his mother. And he put hair from goats on the back of his hand so he would be hairy like Esau. And he smelled like Esau and he felt like Esau. And he came in before his blind father Isaac with some goat meat prepared to taste like the venison that Isaac loved so well. And he brought it in, and Isaac said, who is it? And he lied to Isaac, and he said, it is thy son Esau, thy firstborn. And he said, how is it that you've taken the venison so quickly? And Jacob lied again in the name of the Lord. He said, because the Lord thy God hath brought it to me. Isn't that terrible? And so he said, draw near that I may feel thee. And he embraced Jacob, and he felt the hair on the back of his hands and neck, and he smelled Esau's garments, and he said, smells like an open field, the smell of my son Esau. And he ate this goat meat that was cooked up by his mother, Rachel, to taste like deer meat. And after he finished eating, he blessed Jacob with his best blessing, and Jacob went out. Now, Isaac suspected something because he says, the hands are the hands of Esau, but the voice is the voice of Jacob. Nevertheless, he blessed Jacob, and Jacob went out. And who should come along after that but Esau, who had taken the venison, had prepared it the way his dad liked it, and walked in. And then Isaac said, well, another has come in before you. And Esau knew that it was his brother Jacob, and he said as much. And then he began to weep and try to get Isaac to bless him also. So Isaac blessed him as best he could with what was left, but he had already given his blessing to Jacob. And Esau there was weeping and trying to get his father to give him the blessing. And when he blessed him with what was left, Esau was angry because of the blessing wherewith his father Isaac had blessed him. And he said, the days of mourning are near for my father Isaac. Because Isaac was old and blind. And you know, Esau was wrong about that. Isaac went on living another 20 years. Who died was his mother, Rachel, that had helped in this deception. But Isaac went on living a long time. Nevertheless, Esau thought the time was near, and he said, when my father Isaac is dead, the days of mourning are near for him, and when they are over, I'm going to kill Jacob. So when we read this about Esau, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, and it warns us there against being bitter, because bitterness defiles. And this bitterness was defiling Esau. He was bitter at the deception that his brother had perpetrated. And in his bitterness, he had come to feelings of vengeance and plans of vengeance, and he was defiled. And that defiles us, and so does profanity and fornication, according to this scripture, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. I think a lot of people misunderstand this scripture, and I used to misunderstand it. I was thinking that Esau was trying hard to repent before God and weeping, and he just couldn't achieve that repentance. And I thought, well, that sounds kind of harsh. That sounds kind of mean. And you know what? That sounds that way because that's not the correct interpretation of that scripture. The repentance that Esau sought carefully with tears was not his own. He sought Isaac's repentance. He wanted Isaac to go back and bless him instead of Jacob. He wasn't looking for a change in himself. He was looking for a change in his dad, and he was looking for a death for his brother. So that's the repentance he sought. It didn't mean for himself to repent or for himself to change. And we have that if we go back and read Genesis there. He was looking for Isaac to change his blessing. He was looking for Isaac to repent, and there was no repentance in Isaac's blessing. The blessing he gave was the blessing Isaac stuck with, and you know, it turned out to be in accordance with the blessing God in grace had already given Jacob. So Esau sought this repentance, not in himself, but in Isaac. Do we ever do that? Have you ever just prayed and wished that somebody else would change? This happens, I think, a lot in marriages. I just wish that man would change. And it's a prayer of tears. And you know, sometimes that prayer may be answered. But let me tell you, the repentance that a child of God is most able to bring about is a change within himself, in his own actions and in his own words. And if you haven't learned that life lesson yet, I hope you'll learn it soon. The person you're most able to change is you. And you know what? I need to repent. The reason I need to repent is because there's some changes that I trust God is going to bring about in my life that haven't occurred yet. Think of how this is. What is predestination? Predestination is not God causing events in life to, even though he can cause events in life to happen, but it's not predestining that I would wear a maroon tie this morning. It's not predestining that I would take the route I did to this meeting, even though he sometimes does that, and sometimes we avoid accidents. But God does not predestine all the events that occur in the world. God certainly doesn't predestine my wrongdoing, my sin, the things that I've done I'm ashamed of. God didn't cause that. Well, then what is biblical predestination? It is presetting the destiny of this vast number of people who are like the stars of the sky. It is predestining them to be glorified like Jesus Christ. Every time the word predestination is used in the Bible as translated in English, it means the destiny of people. It doesn't mean events. For example, for whom he did foreknow, them did he, listen to this, predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's what predestination means. It means there's this great, huge number of people, and God has purposed that they will one day be resurrected in glory like his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. He's got one only begotten Son, and he's got this vast multitude of adopted children, men and women, and he has predestined their eventual resting place and living place and praising place to be with him, glorified like the Son of God, as brighter than the noonday sun. That is the destiny of those who have a hope in Christ Jesus. That's the destiny of those who have love in their heart, is to be fashioned like Jesus Christ. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he called. Whom he called, them he justified. Whom he justified, them he glorified. All the ones that God purposes to be glorified, conformed to the image of his Son, will be glorified, conformed to the image of his Son. That's good news to me. I'd be pretty sad if I thought that God predestined some of the rotten things I've done. And you know what? The Bible says he hadn't done that. It was all me. You know, me and the Lord did it all. I did all the sinning. He did all the saving. And that's a scriptural truth. Predestination means God saves people on purpose to make them like the Lord Jesus Christ by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we read about Esau, and Esau wanted Isaac to change rather than changing himself. And I need to have some changes made because I started off dead in trespasses and sins without the fear of God, no desire to please God, no understanding of God. And by his grace, he made a change so that I began to hate and mourn over sin and hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, I've still got a long way to go as far as being righteous. I've still got a whole lot of sin in my life. But there's this hunger and thirst for righteousness. There's this battle going on in me. And it's a change that God made. I didn't choose it. He chose to make it. But he's not finished changing me yet. Because you know what? There's still a whole lot wrong with me. And those of you that know me long enough know that's the truth. Do you think I'm glorified like the Lord Jesus Christ right now? No. Nowhere near it. Well, that means there's some changes that still need to take place. That means I still need to do some repenting. And one day, the biggest change of all will come when the graves open up and the resurrection takes place and God's children come forth shining and glorious, sinless, like Jesus Christ. So it tells us here that we are to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ taught on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. All right, Am I pure in heart? No. Am I holy? No. Am I going to see God then? No, not yet. But this is the beauty of grace. God, who's conformed us to be the image of His Son, glorified like the image of His Son, He gives us holiness, and He purifies our heart by grace. That's what all this choosing in Christ is about. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, I think, says, "Blessed be the God and Father who hath made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as He has chosen us in Him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." So me, who in so many ways is unholy, how am I ever going to see God? I'm trusting that God is going to make me holy. And what about blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God? I'm trusting that by grace, God will purify my heart. Every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Do you know what the scripture says about Jesus Christ after, for a child of God that's born again? It says that this mystery might be known among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, how do you know if Christ is in you? How do you know if you've been born again? Well, you may not know beyond a shadow of a doubt, but you know, you get some pretty good evidence. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. If you're a person that loves others, if you're a person that loves the beauty of God, if you're a person that loves God, you know what that is? An evidence that you are born of God. That is, Jesus Christ is in your heart. You say, well, there's a whole lot I don't know about the Bible. Join the club. There's a whole lot I do wrong. Join the club. But I want you to know this. If you are a person that loves other people and loves God, the reason you do it is because He first loved you, and you wouldn't be able to love if He didn't dwell in your heart by grace. You know, the Holy Spirit comes in and brings forth fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. The reason anybody has faith is because it's been brought forth out of their heart as a fruit of the Spirit. And the reason it's been brought forth is God has put His Spirit in them. What does that mean? They've been born again. It means the Spirit of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is in your heart, and that begins the purification process. That's why there's such a battle within your heart. That's why there's things that you want to do that are good, you find yourself falling short of. And that's why there are things that you hate and you're ashamed of, and you found that you've done them. There's this battle going on, and you may have a law of sin that dwells in your members, but you delight in the law of God after the inward man. You've been born again, and that's causing you to be purified. And when the process is finished, you will be pure in heart. And when the process is finished, you'll be holy and without blame before God in love. So what's the message for here, right now, today? It's to rejoice and to obey God. That process of repentance and change and purification is not such a thing that you deliberately fight against it, but so that you realize what's happening and pray God and obey God so that that you're in accordance with it, so that you're not fighting what God is doing to you all your days on earth. You're rejoicing in what God is doing to you all your days on earth. And you know, one of the places that we need to obey God in that regard is not only in our relationship with Him, but our relationship with other people. You know, it says, what's the old poem? You've heard it before. To live in love with the saints above, oh, that will be glory. But to live to live below with the saints we know, well, that's another story. And you know, there's a lot of truth in that old poem. And that's why the gospel not only deals with telling you what God's doing for eternity in heaven, but how you need to change for right now, not to get to heaven, but to be at peace with the changes God's making in you to get you ready for heaven. And a lot of that has to do with how you treat other people. And so here we read about this scripture: follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fall of the grace of God. That doesn't mean that you fall out of God's eternal purpose for you in grace, whereby you had a home in heaven and you lost it and messed up. That's not taught in the Bible, brothers and sisters. What's taught in the Bible is God's love is everlasting. What's taught in the Bible is that there's nothing that can separate you from God's love. Where Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, "For I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Once loved by God, always loved by God. You can't fall out of His love. You can't fall out of His grace. But you know what? You can fail of the grace of God. That is, you can lose your understanding of grace. You can lose your rest in grace. All of a sudden, you begin to treat people in such a way as you perform, or I'm not going to have anything to do with you. And then you get to feeling like that's your relationship with God. I perform, or He's not going to have anything to do with me. And brothers and sisters, that's a lie. That's not the way God loves. He doesn't love you based on your performance. He doesn't even love you based as a quid pro quo on your acceptance of Him. He loves you just because He loves you. He loves you because He's Him, and He doesn't change. Neither does His love. But you know, when He says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, He said, sometimes you can get yourself in a place where you look for things from other people, and you kind of would have expected, like Esau, that God would have changed those other people. And you let yourself get bitter as a result. I'll tell you, it happens a lot. It happens a lot. And the bitterness, just like fornication or profanity, defiles you. Have you ever met people that their mouth is just so bad that you feel dirty after a conversation with them? You know, I used to be that way when I was a teenager, and thank God that He brought me up short one day. I was in the rec center playing basketball, speaking like that, and then all of a sudden I heard a 12-year-old use the same kind of language, and I thought, oh Lord, what am I teaching these younger folks around me? Stop it, Marty. And I'm not going to say my whole life cleared up after that, but I'll say I stopped it, because it defiles, it besmirches the air, that kind of thing. Fornication. You know, a lot of people are having lots of kind of sex just because they feel like they didn't get enough love from their mom and dad or from God or somebody, and they're trying to pull it out of other people. And as a result, their lives are so messed up and so sad. Doesn't mean they're not children of God. It just means that their lives are being defiled in the quest for love, because they feel like they're caught short on love. And they're trying to supplement it somewhere. And it defiles you. But I'll tell you, bitterness defiles the same way. You just feel like you haven't been treated right. You're having trouble forgiving. You think that God has kind of let justice lapse. And let me tell you, He hasn't. Justice is going to be executed on the judgment day. And you know what's so good about the gospel of grace? I would be subject to that justice and condemned by God, were it not that that justice has been fulfilled at the cross, when the Lord Jesus Christ took God's anger and took God's holy wrath for me in full. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That's my hope on judgment day. And when I stand there, that God says, your judgment has already been taken care of. My only begotten son died and paid for your sins, washed you whiter than snow, and as a result, you're holy and without blame before me in love. Lord, that's too good to be true. I know I did a lot of rotten stuff. Oh, it's so good it is true. Without blame? Yes. The way God sees things are the way things are. Doesn't mean he doesn't know about my sin. No, he knows about them and he chastises me for them because he's a good dad. But am I blamed anymore? Do I bear those sins? Am I legally responsible for them? No, Jesus paid it all. Don't let bitterness defile you. Don't let profanity defile you. Don't let fornication defile you. Follow peace with all men. Now that's hard. That's hard. You have to first trust that God will do judgment. He'll execute judgment on the wicked, and he will follow through with chastisement on his children. And then to follow peace with all men, you need to follow the Prince of Peace. There's not a whole lot of media personalities that I really think are doing a lot of good, but one of them that I do think is doing good is Mr. Dave Ramsey. He has a program on the radio where he teaches Christian financial principles from the Bible. And he's got a lot of people out of trouble financially. I'd encourage you to listen to him. We might disagree on doctrine regarding salvation and things, but as far as how to be a good steward of what God's given you, the man's right. And he says, we give you the same advice that your grandmother would give you, but we keep our teeth in. And he, you know, it's just solid Bible counsel on how to handle finances. But one thing, and I love to hear the show when people call in and they say, we've just spent 4 years paying off debts. All our debts are paid off. How much did you pay off? $75,000. What was it? Credit cards, car payments, and student loans. How long did you take to do it? 4 years. Making how much money? Well, we make about, you know, $85,000 a year, you know. And then he says, well, get ready. And they get ready. And he says, one, two, three. And then they scream, we're debt free. And, you know, it's just, I would love to hear not only God's children rejoice in being debt free. Wouldn't you love to hear that with the church? We're sin free. I'm not talking about everyday sins. We stumble, we fall, we make mistakes. We will till the day we die. I'm not making an excuse for it. I'm just telling you what human nature is like. But the truth is, in God's holy eternal justice, those of you that have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, when he hung on the cross and said, it is finished, you're sin free. That's something to rejoice in. You're sin free. Now, follow peace with all men. One thing Dave Ramsey says is, the way to know peace is to know the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. I give you that same advice. If you want to follow peace with all men, start by looking at the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. How are you going to follow peace? Follow the Prince of Peace. How do you follow him? Do what he said and do what he did. As far as you can. I hadn't been able to raise the dead yet. Though there have been times I sure would like to heal the sick or raise the dead. And who knows, maybe we'll see those signs shortly before his coming. I don't know. I just haven't had that gift. But there are ways we can follow him. He was baptized. We can be baptized. He went every Sabbath into the synagogue for to read the scriptures. We can show up in meeting once a week to read the scriptures. He was a man that would pray to the Father. We can, sometimes he'd spend the whole night praying. We can pray to God the Father, even in his name now. He was a man that was forgiving. Father, forgive them, he said on the cross, for they know not what they do. We can do that. We can do that. He was a man that went about doing good. We may not do the same good. We may not be able to give sight to the blind. But brothers and sisters, we can give a hug to the lonely. We can give a meal to the hungry. We can give a welcome to the searching. We can do that. And that's following the Prince of Peace. And that's a good way to start following peace with all men. Now there's a similar scripture in Romans chapter 14. And let me read that. That's Romans chapter 14, verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. And the word edify means to build up. Now, not only do we follow peace by following the Prince of Peace, but follow the things which make for peace, and follow the things whereby one may edify another. What are some of those things? Well, I won't get them all. I'm running out of time, but let me just mention a few. Consider your language and your words to others. Now, some manners that we've been taught from a child and maybe taught as teenagers, some of them are just social conventions and they're a little bit stupid. You know, knowing which fork to use at a formal dinner is not essential to succeeding in this life. It's just not. You know, drinking tea with your little finger extended is a minor thing. But please and thank you are important. Using manners to think of the words you're using to somebody else are important. And listen, they're important even within a marriage. I don't know why it gets this way, but we marry somebody and we vow to live with them all our life and to love them and to cherish them. And then we get into a situation a few years down the road where you're so polite to other people. It's always, you know, open the door for others. Please pass the salt. Thank you for that card that you sent. And then with our husband or wife, they never hear it. They never hear it. I know you get familiar. Sometimes you may feel, but just a genuine thoughtfulness in words with a husband or wife, with a parent, even with a child. You know, just to think about that is following things that make for peace. And let your words not only be polite, let them be true. Don't engage in falsehood, even if it's flattery, when it's untrue. If you want to follow things whereby one may edify another, do the hard work of actually thinking of something that a person can be commended for, and then let them know that. Do not tell that poor sister that you just love that casserole that you couldn't stand, because eventually either you're going to eat it every month or you're going to hurt her feelings big time. Just thank her for bringing it and get something else. Do not tell that brother that you're going to show up and be there for a certain thing when you know there's a pretty good possibility you're not going to be there. Let him know it's iffy. I'll try if I can, but you know, maybe there's another occasion that you can join up to do whatever you're going to do. But be not only thoughtful, but truthful in your words. That's following peace. Let your word be your bond. Let, you know, the Lord says, you've heard it said that thou shalt not forswear thyself, or that he that uttereth a vow or that sweareth by the temple, it's not binding. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, then it's binding. He says, but I say unto you that you forswear not yourself at all, but let your yea be yea. That is, let your yes be yes, and your nay be nay, your no be no. What's the Lord saying? That you don't have to do it. You shouldn't even be doing a cross my heart and hope I die. You shouldn't be doing anything like that. You ought to just say what you mean and say it thoughtfully, because that's following things that make for peace. You get mad at somebody, pray for them. Not only pray that God will change them, Pray that God will change you so that you will handle things with the wisdom from above, which is first pure and peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of the fruits of goodness and impartiality. Pray that God will enable you to handle that situation that way. And especially those key relationships that are mentioned over and over again between husband and wife, parent and child, master and servant. Those are where we need to follow the things that make for peace with the utmost seriousness, because they're the things that help us, instead of being defiled by bitterness, help us to act like a child in gratitude. There's so much that the Lord's done for us. When did God have peace with us? When the Lord Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," on the cross. Now the purpose of the gospel is for us to have peace with God. And you know, when you can do that, when you feel more accurately God's love for you, you don't feel that court short on love. You live a life then that you don't spend trying to pull love out of other people. You spend it trying to push love out of yourself. You become more a giver of love than a receiver of love. Now, both of those are good. It is give and take. It's nice to... But to feel that love of God, and I understand it. You say, "I know that, brother. But you know, I can't see God." And sometimes it's nice just to have a human touch. It is. But when you can feel that love of God and you know it's there, then you can wait for the human touch. You can be the one that's given the hug rather than waiting to receive it. And what a gift you become. You know, we sing about that in one of our hymns. The verse, the chorus says, "The touch of His gentle hand means more than the world to me. The touch of His gentle hand will make every shadow flee. I'll not be afraid to go and bravely take a stand as long as I feel the tender touch, the touch of His gentle hand." Think of the first part of that chorus for a minute. The touch of His gentle hand means more than the world to me. You know, a person that realizes accurately the love of God in his life is so grounded in that love that if the whole world were to turn against them and the whole human race hated them, they would still feel filled up with love because they would feel the touch of God's hand. I know a little girl that said that when she was about 4 years old. She said, you can't see Jesus, can you?" And of course the answer is, "No, not now." And she said, "But you can feel His hands." Amen. Now I'm not saying that you strive for that life, for the whole human race to hate you because you know your love so much of God. I'm saying that if by following peace with all men, you can feel more of the love of God, you'll become a person whom receiving love is important, but giving love is even more important because you've received everlasting love and a destiny of glory through the finished work of the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you.